But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. It's the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Thanks be to God. So one of the lines of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, our central confession of faith that we profess individually and corporately, contains a line of scripture that we read today, who proceeds from the Father. This line of scripture in the creed, at least in part, led to what has been to date the greatest schism in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church founded by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches. As you know, at some point, the words "and the Son" were added to make it say that the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. What do a few words mean? Especially words that appear to have support in the scriptures to be added at some level. After all, take the phrase just before in our gospel reading, who proceeds from the Father, where Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." Isn't that the same thing as the Spirit proceeding from Jesus too? Not exactly. In this passage and the creed, the word proceeds, which is a different word in Greek from that which Jesus uses for sending, it is meant to refer to the relationship of the Father to the Spirit in a generative sense. The Spirit proceeds from the Father from all eternity, as the Son is begotten of the Father from all eternity. Don't ask me to explain that, since it's not been revealed to us how this works, and much heresy has arisen from trying to explain such things. Nevertheless, as we understand it, in an eternal fashion, as long as the Father has been, the Son and the Spirit have been. And yet, they are not the Father. God the Father and the Son and the Spirit have existed in a perfect communion of three hypostases, or persons, working in perfect and loving union by their very nature for all eternity. Some say that the schism between the East and the West could be rectified by understanding it to mean that the Spirit proceeds from the Father in essence, but the Son in time. Yes, perhaps that could help, but that was not the way it was meant at the time. In fact, at the Council of Lyons, which helped to establish the heresy of the Filioque in the West, they condemned, quote, all who presume to deny that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. Or, the quote goes on, or rashly to assert that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as from two principles and not as from one. Anyway, since we probably really shouldn't be trying to figure out the inner life of God from a few sentences of Scripture, why does this all matter? Well, first, the church works in a conciliar fashion. It's not appropriate for part of the church to unilaterally change something that's universally been agreed upon. And indeed, the church itself has worked in a conciliar fashion since its founding, as is seen in, even in the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in the New Testament. Conciliarism is the view that the supreme authority in the church resides with an ecumenical council, apart from or even against a pope. In fact, under each bishop, not archbishop, those are merely administrative positions for good order, is a church. So under every bishop, there is a church. As Ignatius, St. Ignatius, St. John's disciple, who we just read his gospel today, he said, wherever the bishop appears, let the people be. As wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And for those of you who have been in our catechism class, recall that Catholic doesn't mean universal, as our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters are prone to say these days, but really means whole. And so how does the whole church exist under each bishop? Well, we have completeness of each church is there when you have its head, the bishop, acting as Christ's representative in his community. However, all the bishops are to meet together regularly in synod to maintain communion and to ensure that each other are remaining true to the faith. And although I refer to this concept of conciliarism as though it was completely understood at the time we are talking about, it actually turns out that the basic definitions and principles of conciliarism were based in the writings of William of Ockham, who died in 1349. You've most certainly heard of him from Ockham's Razor, but perhaps you didn't know that he was a Franciscan monk from England and that he was not a big fan of Pope John the 22nd or a papal authority. So Rome, we claim, is a little off in their Trinitarian theology. Who cares? Well, beyond it being important for us to have a proper understanding of God as he has chosen himself to reveal to us, it has practical consequences. Let me explain. I view the Holy Trinity at some level as conciliar. Don't take any analogy too far. Again, you'll be in heresy in 2 seconds. But I view the Holy Trinity as conciliar, because all the hypostases of the Trinity are equal in divinity, just as all the bishops share theologically equivalent roles in the church. And yet there is a taxis, or an order, or an organization to the Trinity. It's not a hierarchy. They just each have their role to play, distinct roles to play. And therefore, the Orthodox Church's structure is patterned after this communion. Although it works in an imperfect human fashion, it is guided and supported by the Holy Spirit and through the process of discernment and conciliation. The Father, as the eternal source of the Son and the Holy Spirit, is in some sense in the Trinity the first among equals. And unlike the Church, that role isn't there to resolve petty disputes, because God has no disagreement between the persons and hypotheses of the Trinity. But nevertheless, we see Jesus making it clear that he's fulfilling the will of the Father, even though he shares that will. This is beyond our understanding, and yet it is somehow seeing through the glass darkly. One day, I hope we will better understand face to face. However, is it any wonder that the nature of the church itself becomes distorted when our ideas of the Trinity become distorted? I think it's no surprise that the rise of papal authority parallels the acceptance of the filioque. When the Pope's authority exceeded being a first among equals to being the supreme authority in the church over and above councils of bishops, the communion of the church was distorted and broken, just as the filioque imparted a distortion of the Trinity. Luckily, in more recent times, particularly in 2003, the 62nd meeting of the North American Orthodox Catholic Theological Consultation, a joint meeting between Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians, issued the following statement on the filioque. One, that all involved in such dialogue expressly recognize the limitations of our ability to make definitive assertions about the inner life of God. Two, that in the future, because of the progress and mutual understanding that has come about in recent decades, Orthodox and Catholics refrain from labeling as heretical the traditions of the other side on the subject of the procession of the Holy Spirit. Three, that Orthodox and Catholic theologians distinguish more clearly between the divinity and the hypostatic identity of the Holy Spirit, which, as they say, is a received dogma of their churches, from the manner of the Spirit's origin, which still awaits full and final ecumenical resolution. Four, that those engaged in dialogue on this issue distinguish as far as possible the theological issues of the origin of the Holy Spirit from the ecclesiological issues of primacy and doctrinal authority in the church, even as we pursue both questions seriously together. You see, I've broken a few of these in my sermon. Forgive me. That the theological dialogue between our churches also give careful consideration to the status of later councils held in both our churches after those seven generally received as ecumenical. Six, that the Catholic Church, as a consequence of the normative and irrevocable dogmatic value of the Creed at 381, the Nicene Creed, used the original Greek text alone in making translations of that creed for catechetical and liturgical use. And seven, that the Catholic Church, following a growing theological consensus, and in particular the statements made by Pope Paul VI, declare that the condemnation that I spoke to you earlier at the Second Council of Lyons of those who presume to deny the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son is no longer applicable. So in the judgment of the consultation, the question of the filioque is no longer a church dividing issue that impedes full reconciliation and full communion, and that's good news. Unfortunately, there are other issues that remain to be resolved, including some issues around papal authority, some, as I've argued, that are an unfortunate consequence, potentially, of these few words. And this is especially difficult to reconcile in our postmodern world, where the ethos is that no one can claim words even have objective meaning. We must, as Christians, fight this idea with our entire mind, body, and soul. After all, we are the hands and feet of the Word itself, the Word of God. And that Word and these types of words matter very much. May we pray that the Church be one as our God is one. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.